I wonder if you're like me. I can wake up in the morning without a care in the world, and then something totally unexpected goes wrong. The last time it happened to me, it was the car. I was due to meet Colin Stringer over at the nursery over there for a coffee and a chat. 10 minutes before I was due to get there, I get in the car, turn the ignition, and absolutely nothing happened apart from a click. And immediately, your whole day changes, your whole mindset changes. I start worrying what's wrong with it. How am I going to get it fixed? How am I going to diagnose what's wrong? What am I going to do without a car in the meantime? How much is it going to cost to get it fixed? And you know how it goes. And then you start losing sleep over it. You make it the focus of your prayers in a sort of distorted way, that becomes the most important thing to pray about because that's the thing that's most upon your mind. And then it gets fixed and immediately it all changes and it disappears again. But in that time that it was there, isn't it true that so often it cripples how we think, it cripples how we emote, and if we're not careful, it cripples our prayer life. Either we feel we can't pray because this thing is so big and so black, or that's all we pray about because it's obsessing all our thoughts, and the all important thing is that I talk to God about it all the time and I forget about all the other things that I should be praying about. So just note before we deal with this psalm that, like so many of the others, the backdrop to it is that David's in difficulties. He's being persecuted. He's being... people are after him again. As is so often the way. Verse 2, let me not be put to shame, let not my enemies exult over me. Verse 16, I'm lonely and afflicted. Verse 17, bring me out of my distresses. 18, consider my affliction and my trouble. 19, consider how many are my foes, and with violent hatred they hate me. Verse 20, O guard my soul and deliver me, let me not be put to shame. The backdrop for this is that David's in a bad place. Now, just hold on to that, and we'll come back to it later. It's very possible this is written towards the end of David's life, when Absalom's risen in rebellion against him, but whatever, that's where David's at. And we'll come back to it in a minute. I want us to start, though, here, and it's on the slide behind me. This psalm is, we come to yet another device of the Hebrew poet, and that is psalms that are acrostic. Each verse in the Hebrew starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. No one knows why they did it, whether it was to just the art form of doing it. You know, we can compose something where each verse starts with the next letter of the alphabet. That's neat. Or whether it was that it would help people who wanted to memorize it, to learn it and remember it, we don't know. There are a couple of letters missing, so whether they were there originally and have since been lost, or whether they were deliberately skipped over in the first place, we don't know. But what we do know is that that part which was inspired by the Holy Spirit and intended to be included in the canon of Scripture is what we now have today, which has been preserved for us. The fact, though, that it's in this forced format of each verse starting with the next letter means that it's not as well structured or not as easy to see any structure in it as would probably otherwise be the case. But even at a quick glance at it, and I've divided it up somewhat differently to the stanzas as the ESV has divided them, that's not in the scripture, that's just the way they've seen it as being best divided, is somewhat different. What I've done is, as we can see, verses 1 to 7 is a prayer. He's speaking directly to God. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. He's praying. But when we get to verse 8, it changes. He's now reflecting on God. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs, and so on. So he's meditating through to verse 10. Then he prays again. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And then he meditates again. Who is the man who fears the Lord? And so on. And then when he gets down to verse 16, once again he goes into prayer. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. And isn't that a great pattern for our daily lives, if we were able to adopt that? that we start off with prayer. You know, first thing when we wake up in the morning, to pray to God. And then in the middle of the day to pray to God. And again at the close of the day to pray to God. And in between, we can meditate. We can meditate on God's word, on the Lord, on its application to our lives. And that's the format, that's the layout of this psalm that we have before us. So with that said, let's dive straight in at meditating on God. So in the psalm, the meditation is set between the prayers, but I want to deal with the meditation first, because after all, if we're going to pray to God, what we pray should be what comes out of our meditation on his word. You know, we read God's word, we meditate upon it, we let it shape our minds and our hearts, and then we come to God to pray and to speak to God based upon what we've meditated. And as we go on to slide two, let's be clear to start with what we mean by meditation. Because we live in a day and age, don't we, where this sort of new age sort of wiffle-waffle rubbish, where meditation, in quotes, has this sort of great significance. When we talk about Christian meditation, we're definitely not talking about emptying our minds. We're not talking about repeated mantras. We're not talking about making funny noises. We're talking about, before God, thinking on what his word says and meditating on what we've read in his word and what it means and what God's saying through it, and most importantly, how we can apply that in our lives. And if you know anything about the Puritans, you'll know that they saw meditation as a massively important practice in their lives. They would do it daily, very often in the mornings. They would spend time simply meditating on God's word. And you've got to go into Google and type Puritan meditation, and you'll get a whole load of hits. This is just from one of them where he's quoting, and it's in quotes, "While occasional meditation was encouraged by the Puritans..." And then he quotes one of the Puritans. "The most important kind of meditation was daily, deliberate meditation engaged in at set times." He says this meditation was linked to the Puritans' daily Bible study and prayer. The Puritans had a supremely high view of God's word, carving out set periods of time daily to study it, meditate upon it, and pray over it. So they were the three disciplines, and in that order, you study it, you meditate on it, and then you pray over it. Can I suggest to you that perhaps in our busy 21st century lives, we have enough trouble trying to make the time to read it and study it and pray, and if anything gets squeezed out, the first to go is probably the meditating on it. And can I suggest we miss out massively if we don't make time to simply meditate on what it is God's saying. To just rush from having read it to praying as a response to what we've read without having time to think about it in between and think about what that says to me and my life and how I should respond to it is not what God wants. If your daily program means that you spend a lot of time in the car, maybe driving to work or for work, driving around, if there's no other time of the day, perhaps there is somewhere where you could spend some part of that time meditating. Read first some of God's word so you've got something to meditate on. You know, what was that about? What is God saying through that? How do I apply that? If you're one of those people who loves trolling the internet and you're always on Facebook or going on YouTube or whatever it might be, can I suggest a really good thing would be to shut the computer for a while every day? Maybe for half an hour, just go and sit out in the garden, especially now the nice weather's here. And just in the quietness of being outside in God's creation, just think about what was God saying in that passage of Scripture? What does he want me to take from that? How can I become more like Christ as a result of having read that? So with that said, what does David meditate on in this psalm? So we're looking at verses 8 to 10 and 12 to 15 for his meditation, and we can simply divide it into two things: the character of God, and then how I should respond to the character of God. So we start with the character of God. Observe verse 8. This is the very first thing he meditates on. Verse 8: good and upright is Yahweh. Wow. The God of the Bible My God, Yahweh by name, is good and he's upright. And what immediately comes to our mind, if it isn't the fact that he is so different to me. I'm a sinner, he's holy. I fall, he stands. I get it wrong, he's always in the right. I always stand in need of repentance and seeking his forgiveness. He has never stood in need of repentance. He has never needed to seek forgiveness from anyone, and he never will. He is good and upright all the time. He's good and upright in himself, and he's good and upright in his dealings with mankind, and he's good and upright in his dealings with me as an individual. So this is the first thing that arises from David's meditations. God is so different to me that I stand in absolute constant need of his forgiveness. Every day of my life, I need his forgiveness again because I'm not good and upright as he is. But there's more. Verse 9. Secondly, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. This is where he goes next in his thinking. This God, although he is good and upright, although he is holy, although he is so different to me, yet, in fact, because of that, he leads and teaches me. Or does he? Because there's a condition here in this verse, isn't there? He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. So here's the second thing that arises from his meditation. If I want to be led by God, if I want to be taught by God, I need to be humble before him. And you think what a challenge that must have been for David. He's the king. All day long he's got people coming in and bowing before him. He's got people singing about how many he's slayed in his battles. He's constantly got people telling him what a great king he is. And yet here's what he concludes as he meditates upon God, that God leads and teaches those who are humble of spirit and heart. And if you and I want to know God's leading and God's teaching, here's the challenge to us, isn't it? Are we prepared to humble ourselves before God? Do we recognize that we have no rights where God is concerned? He's under no obligation to do us good. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't repay it. It's all of his grace. And if we come and ask him for something, he's under no obligation to give it to us, except it pleases him to do so. No, he's a leader and he's a teacher of those who are humble. And what greater example of humility do we find in Scripture than that of Jesus Christ? King of kings, Lord of lords, God of the cosmos. And what does he do? He takes on a human nature, the nature of something that is created. And he chooses to be born of poor parents. And he's laid in a feeding trough as his resting place as a babe. And as he grows up, what do we find? He has to borrow a boat to preach from because he hasn't got a boat. He has to borrow a donkey to ride on because he hasn't got a donkey. He has to borrow a tomb to be laid in because he hasn't got a tomb. He's the most humble man who has ever lived. And he displays it wonderfully just before his crucifixion, doesn't he? When he's surrounded by his disciples, those who in his divine nature, his first nature, he has created and is now sustaining. He has given them breath to breathe. He is keeping the life going within them. And at one and the same time in his human nature, what does he do? He kneels down on the floor in front of them and he washes their feet before going to a cross to die for them. What greater example of humility is there than that? And David says, if we want God to lead us and teach us, then this is the second point of our meditation, we need to be humble. But then he goes on still further. Verse 10, all the paths of Yahweh are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Wow, again, I mean, is this really what we can expect? That this God who is so holy, so set apart, so different to us, would throughout our lives show only steadfast love and faithfulness towards us who are rebels against him? Or does he? Because again, there's a condition, isn't there? For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So his conclusion so far from his meditation are that, first of all, I'm in desperate need every day of God's forgiveness again. I need to come and ask his forgiveness. Secondly, that I absolutely need God's grace to live humbly before him. And now thirdly, I need to be in this covenant relationship with God through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, even then, I need to daily seek his grace and resolve and strength that empowered by Holy Spirit, I might live according to his word as he directs and leads me so that I would glorify him and in so doing enjoy the best possible relationship with him. Which then brings us to where? What is the response that God requires from us in light of that? And that's where his second block of meditation takes him, verses 12 to 15. Verse 12, you want to be instructed by God? Then you need to fear him. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. You want to be a friend of God? Verse 14. You want to know his covenant grace? Then fear him. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Keep my eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. My friend, this is so important, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. There's been times in the history of the church, think back to the 60s, the late 50s, the 60s, where there was this sort of big Jesus movement, and it's like, Jesus is my mate, we're like this sort of thing. That is not the fear of the Lord. There should be this reverential fear of the Holy One, who is so holy that the angels cover their faces before him and cover their feet before him. Who is so holy that sinful man cannot look at him. So holy that Isaiah cries out, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord. This God who is so holy that Moses says, let me see your face. And God says, you can't. I'll let you see the tail end of my glory as I pass before you. And it doesn't matter how long we've been Christians, and it doesn't matter how close we get to in our relationship to God and as how like Jesus Christ we become, we should still have that massive reverential fear and respect of the Holy One, the one who is holy, holy, holy before us. My friends, do you see what meditation can do for you? Do you see where it's taken David? Just in those two blocks of meditation between his praying, how it's shaped his thinking, how it's shaped his heart, how it's brought to his mind the things that he needs to speak to God about and seek from God. And when we meditate like that, it drives us to prayer. I mean, that's one of the good things that comes out of meditation, isn't it? As you reflect on these things and you reflect on God's nature and you reflect on your nature and what it means that he's the Holy One, you're not, it drives you. You've got no choice but to fall down on your knees and pray. So see how he actually prays, praying to God. Verse 1, it starts like this, I lift up my soul. Do you see that as important when we read it? Prayer is not about just words. I mean, when we say, I'm going to pray, we mean I'm going to articulate words. Of course, that's how we pray, isn't it? We form words, we speak words. But it's not just words that we're speaking. It's not just a habit that we do. It's about recognizing the need of my soul, and it's about lifting our soul to God. And this is about my spiritual being communing with the Holy One. And it's about, he says, I lift my soul to the Lord. Now he's going to pray three petitions, but they're all really founded in one truth, and it's there in verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. If he doesn't trust God, then there's no point in praying these petitions to God, is there? Praise God that we've got a God we can trust, a God with whom there is no shadow of turning, a God who is the same yesterday, today and forever, a God who is the Alpha and Omega, the God who is eternally. So unlike us, who shift and change and differ every day, don't we? Our God is unchanging. And he says, therefore, I trust you, God. And so I can come to you now with confidence and pray. Based upon my meditation, I can pray and ask three great things of you. And here they are. First one, verses 4 to 5, God's leading in all of life. Now go back to where we started. Remember what we said? David's in a bad place. He's been pursued. He's been attacked. He's got men out to kill him. If we were in that place, where would we start in our praying? There's a good chance we'd be jumping in there. David doesn't now. He's meditated on it. He's saying, no, I can see something more important than that. This is where I'm going to start. And it's come out of his meditation. Do you see that? It was the second area of his meditation. God leads and teaches his people. And he says, that's all of my life. That's bigger than just my enemies attacking me. This is about how I do my job as the king. It's about how I relate to other people. It's about how I lead my family. It's about how I grow more like Christ. He's saying, this is everything. This needs to be my concern every time I come to prayer, every day. God, I need your leading in all my life. Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Do you see the progression there? There is a progression, I believe. Start in verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. That's sort of level one, isn't it? I need to know what your ways are, O Lord. I wonder if there's any household in Brent that hasn't got a Bible somewhere in that house. I would be surprised, even in this generation. Nearly everyone's got a Bible, and most of them never open them. How are you ever going to know what God's ways are if you never open his word? Tragically, there are many Christians who haven't got one Bible. They've got probably half a dozen. But they still don't open them to know what God's ways are. They're content to maybe just read a couple of verses every day that gives them a warm, comfortable glow inside as they go into the day. But not to open it, to study it, to discover, what are your ways, O Lord? What does it look like? What are you calling us to? He says, that's where I want to start. Make your ways known, O Lord. Let me ask you a question. How much do you think David would have given? He's the king, he's rich. How much do you think he would have given? Not to have had the Pentateuch, not even the Old Testament, but the whole of the canon of Scripture with study notes in a format that he could hold in one hand and open whenever he wanted, and read it whenever he wanted, and study God's ways. What do you think he'd have given for that? No one in the whole of Scripture had that. Never. That's a blessing God has given to us in our generation. That we can have like that. To read and to learn what are the ways of the Lord. And he says, that's my first thing. Make known to me your ways, O Lord. But then he doesn't stop there. Look again at verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Surely that's a significant further step. He says, I don't just want to know what they are, but Lord, will you teach me them? Will you teach me how to apply them? Teach me what they look like in my life? Teach me how I can grow in that and live that out better? That's a whole step on, isn't it? That's very much where the meditation comes in. I've read the verses. That's fine. I've read them. Yes, but have you understood them? Have you understood what they're saying? Have you understood the claim upon you that is in them? He says, make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. But then he goes a step further still and says, yeah, but if I'm only going to then depend on my own wisdom and strength to do it, that's going to fall flat on its face. So thirdly, lead me in your truth and teach me. Lord, it's not going to be enough that I know your ways. It's not even going to be enough that I know how they should be applied to my life. But God, I just can't do it on my own. I need you to lead me. I need you to take me by the hand, step by step, each day through what it is you want me to do and how I'm to do it and how I'm to become more like Christ. And Lord, you've got to drive this within me. By Holy Spirit, I need you to help me, to empower me, to give me your wisdom, that I might get it right. My friend, is that your heartbeat as a Christian? Surely that should be each one of us, isn't it? That day by day I might better know God's word, know how it's to be applied, and then actually successfully apply it in my life. And that's David's first petition to the Lord. So let me ask a second question. How much does that feature in your prayer life day by day? How often do you find yourself actually coming to God and saying, God, please teach me your ways better. Please help me to know how to apply them. And Lord, help me to do it. I'm dependent upon you, Lord. I know I'm going to fall on my own. Lord, will you please this day help me to apply what your word says more effectively in my life? So that's his first petition. His second one also comes out of his meditation. He wants God's forgiveness for all his sins. My friend, without any question, one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian is to know that my sins are all forgiven, which they are. If I'm a Christian, all of my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Even sins that I haven't even dreamed of committing yet are already forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't plead to God for a forgiveness of our sins. We definitely must. And what do we read here? Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, verse 6, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, according to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great, and forgive all my sins. What does John write in his first epistle? John chapter 1, John 1, 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What a condemnation. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. And David's saying, here's the second great thing that came out of my meditation. In fact, it was the first thing in my meditation. You're a holy God, I'm unholy. Therefore, I need to confess my sin to you, and I need to plead with you to forgive that sin, although I know that in your grace in the Messiah to come, who I'm putting my trust, you have forgiven them. Nevertheless, look, it is right that I plead to you that you forgive my sin. And my friend, we must do the same day by day, mustn't we? As anything comes to our minds, and I suggest even if things don't, it would be right to pray, Lord, forgive those sins that I'm not even aware of that I've done this day. Because I'm sure if you're like me, there are many that you can't recall. They just happened in a moment and they've gone. But Lord, please, I recognize that I've done it. Please forgive me. And thirdly, God's protection from all his enemies. So finally, we come where we started. David is in a bad place, but you see what's happened? Having meditated upon his God, having meditated upon how he needs to apply all that, so now the physical situation he's in, the enemies attacking him, has been relegated down to the third petition that he's going to pray, rather than where it probably would be for otherwise, the first. When we don't meditate, we're just in a bad place and we immediately are concerned to talk to God about that and probably only that. But now having prayed about it, having thought about it, having meditated on it, having considered all things, he now comes to pray first for God's leading in his life, second for God's forgiveness of his sins, and now thirdly, for the practical situation that he finds himself in. So it's not till we get down to verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And he does it as one who fears the Lord, because that is what's come out of his meditation. And he does it as one who has now got confidence that his God will answer him, not because his sinful self deserves it, but as God's freely given grace toward him. My friend, let me close by asking two simple questions. How much time do you spend in meditation each day? Not in reading the Bible, not in praying to God, but in between, in thinking about what you've read and depending upon Holy Spirit's work in your mind and heart, what God is saying in that, what that should mean to you, how you should respond to it, how your life should change in response to that. How much time do you spend day by day meditating? Because if your experience is anything like mine, it's very easy for it to get squeezed out. And then secondly, how is that shaping how you pray day by day to the God of all glory? Is it possible that you've got caught in that situation where your prayers have become a sort of knee-jerk reaction to where you're at in your life at that moment? I know how easy it is to do that, believe me. Where something happens and suddenly that becomes the massive thing. You're diagnosed with diabetes and suddenly, oh, I've got to find out about diabetes. And you could spend your life reading stuff on the internet on diabetes. Or you have a heart attack, as I had, and suddenly, oh, well, I need to find out all about my heart and everything else. How much time do you spend meditating in order that then when you come to prayer, your prayer shows that balance that is glorifying to God? Where you're praying first for those most important things. Lord, I need your leading. I need your teaching. I need you shaping my life. I need you to forgive my sins. And then, Lord, please, I also need your help with this. Because I'm concerned about it. It's a real thing and it's something that it's right that I share with you. So, Lord, I bring it to you. But I bring it to you as the God who is concerned with all of my life, not just this one area of it. And the God who wants to be glorified in all of my life and not just in this one thing. We're going to sing.